You turn in the Word of God to the book of Isaiah, chapter 33. Isaiah 33, and from verse 13 to 16. Isaiah 33, and verse 13 to 16. Isaiah 33, reading from verse 13. Hear ye that are far off, what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. He shall dwell on high, his place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him, his waters shall be sure. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme then is judgment at the house of God. Judgment at the house of God. In the earlier verses, the Lord, through the prophet, has been speaking of that judgment that he would bring upon the Assyrians. In chapter 37 and verse 36 we read, Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. And the Lord is revealing in advance how he would deliver his church and judge his and their enemies. Albeit, he is also looking beyond that, not only to the deliverance from the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the spiritual blessings that would accompany the return from Babylon, but also the outpouring of the Spirit on the church in the New Testament and the glorious advance of the truth of God. And then the glorified state of the church comes into view, not so much here, but in various prophecies. The future prosperity of the church stretches on to the glorified state of the new heavens and the new earth. But the Lord now addresses sinners in Zion. First of all, the demands of truth. The demands of truth. Verse 13, Hear, ye that are far off, what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. The far off we take to be the nations, and the near to be Judah. As for example, when we read, Peace, peace to him that is near, and to him that is afar off. Israel was a people near unto him, near to the earthly holy place. In Christ, those who are near to the earthly holy place, those who are afar off, in Christ, Jew and Gentile are brought near to the heavenly holy place. But that indicates for us the idea of the near and the far off. So the nations must hear, and Judah should acknowledge the Lord's might. The thought is that the work of God must be sought out of the nations. They should seek the knowledge of it. And that Judah, who already saw the work as near at hand should acknowledge and understand it. So when God's judgment fell upon the Assyrians, the Lord declares that the nations should hear of it and that Judah should acknowledge it. This tells us a general truth, that the works of God are to be admired and the truth of God is to be sought out. That those who hear only a little should seek more to know the work of the Lord. And those who are on hand and see his mighty power in his judgment, that they should acknowledge his might. That was true of God's judgment on Assyria. But this also means, firstly, that the works of God in creation and providence, which show his glory, render men responsible to acknowledge them as his works and his glory made known in them. That it is the obligation of men to acknowledge the work of God and the display of his power, and that when men do not do so, they are guilty of sin against God. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, we read, or reading from verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now what does that mean? It means this, that God's glory is displayed in the creation. The invisible things of God, his glorious attributes, are manifest in the visible things that he has made. And so from the things that are made, from the creation of the world, from the existence of the world at the hand of its almighty creator, they ought to discern the eternal power and Godhead of God. And they are without excuse. Without excuse, not for not believing a gospel which they have not heard, because general revelation, the creation, does not reveal the way of salvation. But they are responsible for not responding to what is knowable in the creation and the revelation of God in it. Their wrong views of God are not due to the absence of adequate testimony. Men ought to know, even from the creation, that God is almighty, that he is eternal, that he is glorious. And therefore, when they declare that there is no God, or when they make God after their own imaginations, and when they deny that God is that glorious, omnipotent and eternal and unchangeable being that he clearly is, then they are without excuse. And that's why in this verse, the Lord by the prophet tells them that are near, acknowledge my might. Men are obliged to learn from the works of God And failure to do so is sin. And to entertain wrong views of God is to hold down the truth in unrighteousness. It is to suppress the light of God's truth. And what was true of the destruction of Sennacherib's army is true of all the work of God. When men therefore see God's creation, and they see his government of all things, and profess themselves to be atheists, or make God in their image, in their minds, to be less than almighty and glorious and eternal, and indeed personal, they are guilty of a heinous crime against the God of heaven. Because the truth of the eternity and omnipotence of God is obvious to all but sinners. Of course, there are only sinners in this world. But it is only sin that makes men atheists. It is only sin that makes men believe in an impotent, limited, non-sovereign, non-almighty God. It is sin that caused Israel to set limits upon the Holy One of Israel. And it is sin even in those who do not have the Word of God that they should entertain puerile and childish ideas of what the living God is really like. Men think wrongly of God because they're sinners, engaging in wishful thinking. Only sin and blindness prevents men from seeing God as he is, and God as revealed in his works, and God as he speaks in Holy Scripture when the Scriptures come to them. It is sin that finds discrepancy between God as he is, God as made known in creation, and God as speaking in Holy Scripture, because there is no discrepancy. And it is only sin that makes men think otherwise. You have lived in God's world. You have seen God's providence all around you, governing all things. And you, unlike millions of others, have heard the word of God. To fail then to acknowledge God as he truly is a great evil. But then secondly, the terrors of God within the professing church. The terrors of God within the professing church. Verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? On seeing the dreadful wrath of God fall upon the Assyrians in this world, the unconverted within the professing church are now represented as being afraid. They are in Zion. They are among God's people. But whatever profession of Christ, of the Lord, they had, there was nothing to it. It was not real. There was no substance. And so they are afraid of that God who judges so terribly and with such awesome power. So they are afraid and surprised by fearfulness. It may be that they are now asking this question, who shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? The fire of God's judgment the everlasting burnings, the unquenchable wrath of God, which must go on forever and ever. So this could refer to their response to this event. If God judges like this, in this world, who shall dwell in the everlasting burning? Who can bear it? Or rather, the Lord, through the prophet, is admonishing them. That he's saying that if the Lord has done this to the Assyrians, who do you, hypocrites in Zion, who do you think you are that you can endure the everlasting wrath of Almighty God? That seems to be the better sense. In other words, that if they are in awe of what God has done to the Assyrians, do they think that they will escape the hand of this God and of his everlasting judgment? The lessons are simple. Firstly, men who will not see the power of God in his judgments now will do so unavoidably in due time. God's might is displayed in his judgments. But the display of the power of his wrath at its greatest is still to come. He will show the power. He will make his power known in the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, in the final judgment. The psalmist says in Psalm 90, that psalm of Moses, the man of God, who knows the power of thine anger? These things are telling us that God will display his power in judgment. That the wrath of God in its final, full, and eternal manifestation will show what a great and mighty and terrible God he truly is. As God's power is infinite, so his wrath is eternal on those whose sins are not forgiven. But it will, in the end, in that final display of the power of his wrath, show his power so remarkably that by comparison, all other judgments will seem minor. When God sent the flood in the days of Noah, he displayed the power of his anger. When God caused the fire and the brimstone to fall on Sodom and Gomorrah, he displayed the power of his anger. When he destroyed Pharaoh and the Egyptians at the Red Sea, he displayed the power of his anger. But there is a display of the might and power of God in judgment greater than these still to come. When God shall judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, even our Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 19 and in verse 15, we read of him, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That God's judgment of his enemies will ultimately display his almightiness. That is, that He will so display his power in the judgment of sinners that more than ever before it will show that he is almighty. God will have his might acknowledged, willingly or unwillingly, in the end. If they would not acknowledge his might in judging the Assyrians, they would see his might in his everlasting judgment of them. And so the second lesson from this point is that hypocrites in Zion shall not escape. In this world, the visible church is subject to mixture. In this world, it is a church that has within it wheat and tares growing up together after the sowing of the word. In this world, the crop is a mixture. There are the genuine and the false. Only in the world to come is the church's membership entirely that of just men made perfect. But here in the professing kingdom is a mixture. The dragnet has, as it is brought in to the shore, it has within it the good and the bad, the genuine and the false. Only when brought to shore, that is, at the last day, is it purged and purified. The separation is made. The wise and the foolish virgins together profess to be waiting for the bridegroom. But only the wise are truly prepared for him. And only the wise shall remain in the perfected kingdom in its glory. But the hypocrites then, their outward church membership, which is all they have, it will come to an end. Outward church membership, without grace in the heart and without faith in the Saviour, is temporary. In this world, even with biblical church discipline in place, there is mixture. There was mixture in the apostolic church. There was Ananias and Sapphira. There was Simon the magician. But there will be a narrow, infallible sifting in the end. The hypocrites in Zion will be afraid, and fearfulness shall overtake them. That's why the scriptures tell the professing church, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You say, oh, that's outside. No, it's not. It's in the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, and it's addressing the professing church of God. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Make your calling and election sure. Seek the Lord and his truth. Seek to know according to the scriptures whether you have a title to heaven in Christ Jesus. But then thirdly, the marks of the genuine believer. The marks of the genuine believer. Verse 15. He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. as we said in connection with Psalm 15, and the same applies to Psalm 24, for example, this describes not the grounds of acceptance with God, but the characteristics of the man who is accepted with God. It is telling us what the man is like who is able to endure the day of God's wrath. This is not unique to this passage. There are many, many passages in Scripture which tell us the same thing. We've mentioned some of the parables. Think of the parable of the talents. Why did the man who buried his talent, why was he a wicked servant? Why was he cast out? Why was he sent away to that outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth? Well, the answer is because he professed to be a servant, but he wasn't. And that's telling us not that our service to Christ merits acceptance with God, but that the true members of the kingdom do serve, not to be accepted, but in loving thankfulness as those who are accepted through the merits of Jesus Christ. And because they're born again and they have a new nature, they're new creatures in Christ. That's how they came to trust in Christ. The renewing of the Spirit of God made them willing to depend on Christ for salvation. And that work of the Spirit brings with it repentance of sin, and that continuing work of the Spirit in them makes them servants of the King. So that the true members of the kingdom are servants who serve. And so, yes, we are justified, our sins are forgiven, we're justified and declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ and on the basis of his righteousness and his bearing of the guilt of sin in the place of his people. But though we are justified by faith alone, faith is never alone. Faith manifests itself in works. And that's what this passage is teaching and many others. That's why in what is known as the Lord's Prayer, Christ taught his disciples to pray, forgive us our debts, or forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us. Does our forgiving others merit forgiveness from God? No, not at all. But those who are forgiven through Christ, they have a forgiving spirit. Why is that invariably the case? Well, because who are forgiven in Christ? Well, those who trust in Christ. Well, who trust in Christ? Those whose hearts are renewed by the Spirit. And what is it to trust Christ? It is to depend upon him alone. And how can you depend upon Christ alone without turning away from that desire for independence of God, without repenting of sin? The new birth causes a sinner to trust Christ and to turn from sin. And so the forgiven sinner, the believer, becomes a forgiving man. He forgives others. And this is all just saying that the forgiven man is a changed man. And it shows. And that's what we have a description of in verse 15. Deliverance from wrath is through the merits of Jesus Christ, imputed to all who trust in him. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 speaks of the people of God as waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. But those who are delivered from wrath, they love the Lord. Not as they should do, not as they will do, but they do love him. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And so the forgiven man is a changed man. And here he is described, he that walketh righteously. The walk is his manner of life as he continues through this world. His conduct of his life is in the fear of the Lord, seeking to conform his life to the word of God. He speaketh uprightly, straightly, honestly in speech. He is not mischievous. He uses his tongue for the glory of God. He that despiseth the gain of oppressions, he doesn't want gain by deceitful means or dishonest means. He shaketh his hands from holding bribes. In other words, he won't hang on to bribe money. He shakes it away from him. He won't have anything to do with it. That stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, that is, murderous plans. And shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. He takes no delight or pleasure in that which is evil. The lessons from this are simple. The believer pursues holiness. The forgiven sinner, the man justified through Christ Jesus, is a pursuer of holiness. That's what it means in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. But if our sins are forgiven here and now, if we trust in Christ, how is it then said that without holiness no man shall see the Lord? Because there's no such thing as a forgiven man who is not a pursuer of holiness. Unconverted men do not pursue holiness. They might hold in sin for various reasons, but they do not pursue holiness. And that brings us another lesson, that the true believer pursues all-round holiness. He doesn't do trade-offs with sin. Unconverted men can restrain many sins, provided their favourite sins are left alone. They will hold in many sins, provided their favourite sins are left untouched. That's why there is such terrific variation amongst unconverted people. That's why some people are remarkably amiable, unless you touch the sin that they cherish and love above all. They will do without other sins to have a more comfortable conscience about their favourite sin. But the true believer does not engage in trade-offs with sin. The true pursuit of holiness takes no prisoners as far as sin is concerned. It does no deals. The true believer certainly finds some sins more besetting sins than others. Every one of us. There are some sins that more easily beset us than others. That much is true of a genuine Christian. But in principle, the true Christian is against all sin, because it's offensive to God, and he has begun to love God. And so he doesn't do these deals and say, well, I'll do without this provided I can leave this alone. Because sin, as defined by God's law, is against God. And so he seeks an all-round holiness. He falls short. But there are no deals. And that's why this speaks all, yes, it describes very rudimentary matters of conduct and behavior and of speech. But the thought is that the godly man is seeking to be godly in his manner of life, in his speech, in his business dealings, in everything. Does this explain, do you think, why terms like godly have fallen into disuse? Because you see, the term godly, it describes the character of a Christian. And people who want to think they're saved because they put their hand up at some meeting years ago, they don't like to be reminded that those who are genuinely converted to Christ don't just have a profession of something they did years ago. Their lives become godly. If all you have is that you can say that at some meeting years ago you did what the evangelist said, even though Scripture doesn't tell him to tell you to put your hand up or sign a card or any such thing, but if that's all you have, you haven't yet got the real thing. Genuine conversion results in the pursuit of godliness. Across the board. Fourthly, the safety of the genuine believer. The safety of the genuine believer. Verse 16. He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. The safety of the redeemed is now described in terms of a high place. Those rugged mountain crags near Jerusalem were a safe place, but they were in an accessible place. You wouldn't get bread and water up there, but this isn't talking about a specific place. It's describing what is true of the genuine people of God. They have both the safety of the high place and they have the supply of bread and water. There is safety and sustenance for the people of God. That's the idea. As God's judgments are manifest in this world, they are safe, they are sustained. They are safe because God preserves them. They are safe because they are sustained by the power of God. So this is a general description of the safety and the satisfaction of the people of God. While the ungodly are terrified at every sign of the judgment of God, the people of God have grounds for confidence, that their hearts should be fixed, trusting in the Lord. So the Lord preserves his people in the midst of it all. The good shepherd has given them eternal life. None shall pluck them out of his hand. They shall never perish. He governs their outward circumstances for their good, and he gives the plentiful supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ to sustain them in this world. God orders the outward causes of trial and the inner strengthening of his spirit, so that although the believer may go up and down in their spiritual walk, yet they never apostatize and go are led away with the wicked. God orders such a proportion of sustaining grace and outward affliction and trial that they are always kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. They are secure in Christ. The non-Christian has reason to be afraid at every turn. But the people of God should have their hearts fixed. If we know our God, then we should be strong and do exploits. When the judgments of God are abroad in the earth, the flood shall not come near unto him to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Not at any time in the history of the world will one of Christ's sheep be swept away and lost. And at the great day of God, we will find no discrepancy between that which was promised and what comes to pass. The people of God will be kept through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed. And that which will be revealed will be entirely in harmony with that which is promised. And every one of them will be kept. In the book of Revelation, that 144,000, what's it all about? The 12,000 from the 12 tribes. It's talking about the complete number of the redeemed of the Lord. Those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, redeemed by him. He laid down his life for them, specifically for them. He is the Redeemer of God's elect. He intended to save them, to save his people from their sin. And all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And being in him, they are kept in him, that of those given to him by the Father he should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. And they will all be there. That's why they're described as this 144,000. But then the second picture describes them as a multitude which no man can number, who have come out of great tribulation and have their robes made white in the blood of the Lamb. Their actual number is vast. But the first vision shows the completeness of them. That all who are chosen in Christ before the world was made will be with Christ and glorified with him. They shall not fail. Their bread shall be sure, their water shall not fail. They will be sustained and kept safe until they reach the desired haven. If we are in Christ at this present time, we can have absolute certainty of eternal glory. Arminianism, free willism, will not give you that certainty. If it wasn't grace, sovereign grace, that brought you into the kingdom, then how can we rely on that grace to keep you there? If it was our own independent free will that got us into the kingdom, it can get us out again. That's why Arminianism gives no grounds for assurance. None. The Arminian, if he's honest, should acknowledge that he could end up in hell after all. But the scriptures do not teach such a thing. They teach us that God is a sovereign God, and that those who are in Christ are safe as in the munitions of the rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. He rejoiced in the hope of the glory of God. And that hope is a hope that maketh not ashamed. Sometimes we hope in men, and we suffer crushing embarrassment as a result. But not so the believer's hope in God. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. All that he has promised will come to pass. Not one word shall fail.